Good evening. Hope everyone is doing well today. And before we get going, let me just tell you, in case I don't have another opportunity to do so, how very, very much I have enjoyed being with y'all the past few days. I truly, truly have. You've received me so graciously, so warmly, and I've really enjoyed getting to know a few of you and visit with some of you. And thank you. Thank you very much for your hospitality. I've really enjoyed our time together, and I trust in the Lord that it was a profitable time, and it was very edifying for me. So thank you very much. And also, I want to say that there, as an evangelist, there are challenges with what I do in evangelism, with my wife and I traveling across the country and overseas. There are certainly challenges to this, but I don't face the kind of challenges that a pastor does. I can come into a church and I can make everybody mad, and in, two or three days I'm gone. But Brother Tim's got to put up with you folks. He's here. He lives among you, and he laboring in the Word day in and day out. And a lot of people don't realize how much work goes into being a pastor. A lot of people don't realize the responsibilities that lie on a pastor's shoulder. Being a pastor, a good pastor, is, in my estimation, the hardest job on the face of the earth. The hardest job. Certainly one of the most rewarding, but also one of the very hardest. And if all Tim had to do, if all he had to do was prepare one biblically sound, doctrinally sound, expositional message per week, if that's all he had to do, that's a full-time job in and of itself. A lot of people don't realize how much work goes into preparing good sermons. Now, any knucklehead could go on the internet and get a sermon off of sermons.com and print it out and get up and read it and preach it. But to labor in the Word, to rightly divide the Word of truth, and prepare good messages, studied, that is a lot of work. And people don't realize that. That's all he had to do. That's a full-time job. And you're very, very blessed to have Tim as your pastor. Pastors like Brother Tim are few and far between. You're very, very, very blessed. And so I want to encourage you as the Lord brings him to your remembrance, and I certainly hope that he is in your remembrance on a regular basis. Pray for your pastor. Pray for Amy. It's not easy being a pastor's wife either. Now, I've never been a pastor's wife and probably never will, but all the burdens that he has, she shares with him. And so pray for them, pray for their family, and just be very thankful for what you have here. Most churches don't have good godly men like Tim, so be very, very thankful. Okay, let's begin. Session 3 is entitled The Hurt of Healing. Tonight we will be looking at physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? If I'm not healed, is it because I don't have enough faith? Is healing provided for in the atonement? Things like that. Now, physical healing, of course, the faith preachers teach that it is always God's will to be healed. You should never be sick. This from Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn says, he promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. God heals all your diseases. Rising Word of Faith preacher Joseph Prince says this in first page of his book. You are destined to reign in life. You are called by God to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, to enjoy a life of victory. When you reign in life, you reign over sin, over poverty, over every curse, and over every sickness and disease. We should never be sick. We should never be poor, health and wealth. And of course, as we discussed the other night, this is not simply a doctrine about health and wealth. This is actually rooted in much more serious core theological problems with the movement. The Word of Faith teachers teach that if you are a Christian, you are a god. You are a little god. And gods cannot be poor, and gods certainly cannot be sick. The Word of Faith movement is a cult, theological cult, just as is Mormonism, just as is Jehovah's Witnesses, and Roman Catholicism, as we discussed last night as well. So, the question naturally arises, if it is always God's will for a person to be physically healed, and a person prays for healing, but that healing does not come, then the question is, whose fault is it? By definition, it cannot be God's fault, right? Because He's perfect. So the only other one to whom to look is the one who is sick. It's His fault or her fault because he doesn't have enough faith, has some secret unconfessed sin in his or her life, maybe hasn't given enough money to the ministry, hasn't sown a big enough seed, or maybe that person's not even saved. But it must be their fault. Unless you think they don't teach this, watch this video clip from Kenneth Copeland.
Well, I don't understand why God healed them and He won't heal me. Could it be? By some stretch of the imagination. Oh, probably not, but could it be? That is your fault, not God's. Oh, yeah. Say it. Oh, yeah.
Lest there be any doubt as to what they teach. Again, friends, if you begin with the premise that it is always God's will to be healed, and a person prays for that healing, but the healing does not come, then you can wordsmith it all day long. You can pontificate on it till the cows come home. But the fault always lies squarely at the foot of the sick believer. There's no other conclusion which one can draw. I want to show you this video clip from Jan Crouch. Jan is the wife of Paul Crouch. Paul and Jan Crouch are the founders and presidents of TBN. Jan Crouch had cancer back in 2003, and she claims that Jesus healed her of her cancer. In reality, she actually had treatment for her cancer and underwent surgery, but she says Jesus healed her. And so she says that one day she was in her little prayer garden and she was thanking Jesus for her healing, and Jesus spoke to her and He had a very interesting response to Jan Crouch. Let's watch this.
One day I was in my prayer garden and I was just thanking Him. I just said, Jesus, I just thank You. I just thank You that You are the greatest healer. You are the greatest everything. And I thank You, thank You, thank You. And He said to me, no, Jan, thank You for receiving my gift.
Now, I know it's a little difficult to take anything seriously that comes from someone who looks like that. You were all thinking it. You know you were. But dear friends, the very notion that Jesus, the King of Glory, would thank her for anything, that is heresy. That is blasphemy. Dear friends, Jesus owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. And any person with the kind of audacity and arrogance to say that Jesus would actually thank her does not know Jesus. Does not know Jesus. You cannot know the Jesus of the Bible and teach such heresies. It's not possible. So, the question really is there any biblical support that it is always God's will for us to be healed? Are there any proof texts to which the faith preachers would appeal that they say support the doctrine that it's always God's will for us to be healed? There are some. There are some passages that they refer to. And I want us to look at a couple of these. We don't have time to look at them all, but let's look at a couple of the more prominent ones. One of their favorite verses is a verse that's quite likely familiar to many of you. It's not only a favorite verse of the prosperity preachers, it's a favorite verse of a lot of professing Christians. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Prosperity preachers take this and they'll say, see, God has plans for us. He plans to prosper us. Health and wealth. Now, a lot of non-charismatic, non-word of faith people take this verse too, and they really like this verse, and they kind of make this their life verse. And I can't tell you how many churches I've driven past, and I see Jeremiah 29:11 on their sign out in the front. And a lot of people take Jeremiah 29:11 and they apply it to themselves. Don't do that. That's bad hermeneutics. That's bad Bible interpretation methods. Dear friends, Jeremiah 29:11 was not written to us. What's the context of Jeremiah 29? Well, the context is that of Babylonian captivity. The Jews were in Babylonian captivity, Babylonian exile. Why were they in Babylonian exile? Well, God had instructed the Jews to leave their land fallow every seventh year. But for 490 years, the Jews had not done this. They had not done it. They ignored God's decree. And so you do the math on this. The exile lasted 70 years. 490 divided by every seventh year, 70 years. And so God put the Jews into Babylonian exile for a period of 70 years. Is anybody here tonight in Babylonian exile? No? Has God instructed anybody here to leave their land fallow every seventh year? No? Wasn't written to us. We are not in Babylonian exile. And we're not Jews. God put them in basically, to use a colloquial term, He put them in time out. You know, a period of 70 years. And God is giving a message through the prophet Jeremiah to these Jews in Babylonian exile. And what He's saying is, look, you're in time out. You're in exile because you've been disobedient to Me. And I'm going to put you in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But even though you're in Babylonian exile, I have not forgotten you. I still have plans for you. I'm not going to harm you. I still have plans for you, plans to prosper you. Dear friends, this was not written to us. Don't make this your life verse. And that is a common mistake that so many people make when it comes to interpreting Scripture. They'll take verses out of their context and they'll apply it to themselves. Or take verses that God gave to Jews or to individuals in the Old Testament and they'll apply it to themselves. Can't do that. Can't do that. Now, is the general principle true? Does God have plans for us? Absolutely. Yes, He does. Does He have plans to prosper us? Depends on your definition of prosper. You know, so many people present the gospel like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true in and of itself. God does love us and He does have wonderful plans for our lives. But God's wonderful plans may not always seem so wonderful to us. The wonderful plan that God had for Stephen's life was to be stoned. The wonderful plan God had for the Apostle Paul's life was to be beheaded. The wonderful plan God had for Peter's life was to be crucified upside down. God loved them and had wonderful plans for their lives. But not all. We have Q&A at the end, but so hold on to your question. So God does love us, and He does have plans for us that may not be what we think. Sometimes God is most glorified in us when we suffer. 3 John 2, this is like the gold standard of the prosperity gospel. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospers. Watch this from Joyce Meyer.
3 John 2 says, Beloved, I pray that you might prosper in every way and that your body might keep well, even as I know your soul prospers and keeps well. Now that's a very wonderful scripture. I pray that you would prosper in every way. So he talks about prosperity. He says, I would that you prosper and be in health. And be in health. So we see right there that God wants us to be healthy. Can everybody say, God wants me to be healthy?
Well, you can say it, but it doesn't mean that it's true. And that is not what this verse is saying. John is writing a letter to his friend Gaius. You would see Gaius' name in the first verse of this short little book, 3 John. And John opens his letter in much the same way that you and I would open a letter or an email, as the case is nowadays, that we write to one of our friends today. Basically, John is saying this, Dear Gaius, I hope that this finds you doing well. That's all in the world he's saying, dear friends. This is not a doctrinal statement. It's not a statement of theology. It's simply a common greeting to a letter. It was a common greeting 2,000 years ago, and guess what? It remains a common greeting in letters today. So, and the faith preachers know it, but they don't want you to know it because it just happens to fit their theology. Friends, you can take verses of the Bible out of context, and you can make the Bible say just about whatever you want it to. Read it in context. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Foundational to the faith preacher's teaching that healing is provided for in, that healing is always God's will, is their teaching that healing is provided for in the atonement. The atonement is the word that we give to the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, we saw the other night that the prosperity preachers don't believe that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. They believe that he paid for our sins down in hell, where he died spiritually and actually had to be reborn. Jesus himself, they say, actually had to get saved. But they would all appeal to Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Watch this from Word Faith Preachers, Preacher Andrew Womack.
Jesus placed your and my sickness and diseases, infirmities, upon Jesus, and he bore them 2,000 years ago. If he already paid for your healing, how can you doubt that you are healed?
So that's the reasoning. Jesus paid for our healing, and so since he paid for it, we should not be sick. And of course, they all appeal to Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Let's look at this. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the faith preachers look at these two words that I have highlighted here, griefs and sorrows, and they'll say that another way to render these two words is as sickness and pain, respectively. And you know what? They're right. They are right. Like many words in Hebrew, like many words in English, have multiple possible renderings. And these are legitimate renderings of these two words. So how do we know which rendering is correct? We know which rendering is correct by the context of the passage. So let's look at the context of the passage. It becomes very clear by looking at the very next verse. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So very clearly, the primary context of Isaiah 53 is not physical healing. It's spiritual healing. Not healing from sickness and disease, healing from sin. We see that from these two words, transgressions, iniquities. In fact, read the whole passage. And contextually, it really begins around Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 or so. Read that. Read through the rest of Isaiah 53. The whole thing is talking about sin, transgression, iniquity. Not healing from sickness and disease. The primary context, healing from sin, not sickness and disease. So, what is the answer to the question? Is physical healing provided for in the atonement? Might surprise you with my answer. Absolutely. Yes, it is. Dear friends, in the grand scheme of things, the reason I'm crippled, the reason I have to walk on these crutches, is a result of sin. Not my personal sin, but the sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate of that fruit, and by the way, we don't know that it was an apple. Could have been a banana or a blueberry for all we know. But when they ate of that fruit, whatever it was, sin entered the world. And so did sickness and disease and ultimately death, both physical and spiritual death. So the reason I'm crippled is a result of sin. The reason many of you tonight are wearing eyeglasses, that's a result of sin. Not your personal sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. Next time you catch a cold, you can blame Adam and Eve for that. It's just one of the consequences of living in a fallen world. So when Jesus came and died on the cross, He paid for our sins. He also paid for all of the consequences of those sins, one of which is sickness and disease. So yes, physical healing is provided for in the atonement. But here's where the faith preachers get it very, very wrong. Not all of the benefits of the atonement are promised to be fully realized this side of heaven. Okay? Not all the benefits of the atonement are promised to be fully realized this side of heaven. Some of the benefits of Jesus' atonement we will not realize until the other side of heaven. And healing from sickness and disease is one of those benefits. To give you another illustration of this, another example of this, a glorified body is also provided for in the atonement. Raise your hand if you've got your glorified body. No? Why not? It's provided for in the atonement. It's not promised to be realized here. Dear friends, when we die, and for all of us who are in Christ, when we die and we go to heaven, we're not taking our crutches, we're not taking our cancer, we're not taking our arthritis, we're not taking our muscular dystrophy or whatever it is. Why? Because our healing has been provided for, bought and paid for with the blood, death, and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? To be real honest with you, when we die and go to heaven, I'm really not sure it's even going to cross our minds that we no longer have our sickness and disease. I'm really not sure we're going to give it much thought. Because you know what? We're going to have far, far better things to think about. We are going to be in perfect worship of, fellowship with, service to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory. We will be in the presence of Christ. We will be able to worship Christ fully as He deserves to be worshiped. We'll be in the presence of our Savior. I'm really not sure it's going to cross our minds that we no longer have our sickness and disease. We're going to have far, far better things to think about. You know, so many people have this image of heaven, this idea of heaven as being this great big family reunion. And we'll see Grandma and Grandpa, you know, and when we get to heaven and we'll walk on streets of gold and all this stuff. Yeah, we will. We will be reunited with our loved ones if they were in Christ who preceded us in death. Sure. But friends, that's not the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven is Christ. Knowing Christ, worshiping Christ, He is the joy and the glory of heaven. He is what makes heaven, heaven. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. What of the biblical record? Can we look through the Bible and find examples of people who loved the Lord and served Him faithfully and yet did not walk in perfect health? Absolutely. Trophimus was left sick at Miletus. Epaphroditus, sick to the point of death. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach and his frequent ailments. Now, I find this particularly interesting. Timothy had stomach issues and frequent ailments. Notice when the Apostle Paul heard of this and he wrote to Timothy, notice Paul did not write to Timothy and say, Timothy, go see a faith healer. And be sure you sow a seed into his ministry so you can reap a harvest. Take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I think this is interesting on yet another level. This was written about the year AD 64. Back up 10 years to the year AD 54. What was going on in the year AD 54? Well, the events of Acts chapter 19 were going on. Well, what was going on in Acts chapter 19? Extraordinary miracles of healing. So much so that even handkerchiefs and aprons from the Apostle Paul were taken from him and delivered to sick people. And God was using the agents of these handkerchiefs and aprons to heal sick people remotely, at distances, when Paul was not even there. Extraordinary miracles of healing. AD 54. Fast forward 10 years, AD 64. No handkerchiefs and aprons going forth from the Apostle Paul. What changed? Something pretty dramatic changed, did it not? Could it be that even in that 10-year span, even while the Apostle Paul was still alive, even in that 10-year span, that the apostolic gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, healing had already ceased, had already passed out of operation? Interesting, is it not? And just 2 years after that, Paul, writing 2 Timothy, he says that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Paul was with him, and he left him sick. Interesting. As I said the other night, once you get past the year around AD 58, no more tongues, no more interpretation of tongues, no more prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, no more healing. No more, at least not the gift of healing. Not the gift of healing. Am I saying that God does not heal people today? No, that is not at all what I'm saying. God does heal people today, physically heal people today, but only when it is His sovereign will to do so. What I am saying is that there is no one today, and I do mean no one, who has the gift of healing. Nobody. If the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts among the body as He wills, and He does, we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, why is it that you can go into any genuine church, any biblically sound church, doctrinally sound church, and you can find plenty of people with the gift of mercy, plenty of people with the gift of teaching, plenty of people with the gift of administration, go down the line, you will not find one single person with the gift of healing. Not one. There is not a person alive anywhere on the face of the earth who has the apostolic gift of healing. Because the apostles could heal people seemingly many times almost at will. It was regular. It was something that was being done consistently. You don't find anybody like that today. If somebody really had the apostolic gift of healing today, you know where they ought to be? They ought to be in the hospitals. They ought to be at St. Jude. Benny Hinn wouldn't be caught dead in a hospital. He wouldn't be caught dead going to St. Jude. He would be there if he had the gift of healing, but he doesn't, and neither does anybody else. You know, somebody with the gift of teaching, they can use that gift regularly, and they do. They use it regularly. They don't lose it. You know, sure, somebody with the gift of teaching may have a bit of an off day here and there, but they can consistently use that gift of teaching. Show me the person who has the gift of healing, where they consistently use it and people are consistently healed at their hand. I want to see that person. Does not exist. Nowhere. And you know what? So people claim to have that gift and they exploit sick people to get their money. Job is the 800-pound theological gorilla sitting in the living room of the faith preachers, none of whom want to admit his error. Job's a problem for the prosperity preachers. Because here you have a man who is upright and righteous, had done nothing wrong, and yet God still allowed Satan to come and to strike from Job everything that he had. His possessions destroyed, his family dead, his own health deteriorated. Job suffered like few of us could even begin to comprehend. Job's a problem for the prosperity preachers, and they know it. So what do they do with Job? Well, they turn the tables on Job. They say that all of these calamities that fell upon Job, they were all results of his negative confession. Job spoke negative, fear-filled words, and he brought all these things upon himself. Do they really teach that? Yep, they sure do. Joyce Meyer. For the thing which I greatly fear comes upon me, and that of which I'm afraid befalls me. Totally takes that out of context. Fear is a terrible emotion, a self-fulfilling one. Job had fears concerning his children and finally reached a place in his life where he saw his fears coming to pass. The Bible says it will be unto us as we believe. Takes Matthew 9 out of context too. That principle works in the negative as well as the positive. So you see, what Job did is he spoke negative words. He tapped into the dark side of the force. This is New Age. This is not Christian. This is New Age. It was all Job's fault. It's all Job's fault. Completely misses the point of the book of Job. Misses it entirely. You know what the point of the book of Job is? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God can do whatever He wants to do. And friends, sometimes that means making people sick. Do you believe that? Do you believe God makes people sick? Well, if He doesn't, then somebody needs to inform Him, because He seems to think that He does. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, God speaking to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Friends, that's God talking right there. I don't know how you get around that. I mean, God says very clear. You don't have to be a Hebrew. I mean, just read it in English. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb, mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God speaking again, book of Deuteronomy. See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Put that verse in your prosperity pipe and smoke it. Friends, sometimes God makes people sick. Now, sometimes we make ourselves sick. You know, if you sit around, lay around on the couch all day long and you eat nothing but ding-dongs and Twinkies and ho-hos and Little Debbie fudge creams, and you drink nothing but Dr. Pepper, and you go through 3 or 4 packs of cigarettes every day, don't be surprised if you have some health problems. Sometimes we make ourselves sick. Sometimes, though, we get sick simply because people get sick. We live in a fallen world and people just get sick. Sometimes, though, God makes people sick. Why would He do that? Just to watch people suffer? No, not at all. But, dear friends, sometimes God makes people sick to sanctify them and to glorify Himself. To sanctify us and to glorify Himself. Just briefly, I want to share with you this individual. A few years ago, I met Rich. He's a man who lives in Long Island, New York. Rich was saved when he was about 19 years of age. And just a few years later, in his early 20s, he was 22 or 23 years old, Rich had a motorcycle accident. He was able-bodied, but he lost almost all of his physical capabilities in a motorcycle accident. He has no use of his legs whatsoever, very, very limited use of his arms. He cannot live on his own. He lives with his brother and his brother's wife, neither of whom are believers, but Rich is. And every Sunday morning, Rich asks his brother and sister-in-law to get him up. And they get him up out of bed, and they bathe him, and they dress him, and they put him in his electric wheelchair. And Rich drives his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church every Sunday, and he never misses. The pastor of the church told me, he said, "Justin, Rich is the most faithful church member I've got. Even when it's raining, he goes to church in the rain. They put a poncho over him to keep him and the electronics on his wheelchair dry so it doesn't short out. And he drives his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church in the rain. The only thing that keeps him from going to church is if it's snowing. And his wheelchair just won't go in the snow. Other than that, he's there. He's got bumper stickers on the back of his wheelchair with scripture verses on them. He is quite literally a rolling testimony for Christ. Friends, God is glorified in that. God is glorified in that. When a lost world sees someone like Rich, who physically cannot do much of anything for himself, and yet he remains faithful to Christ, he'll never improve. There's no treatment. He'll never get any better. But he loves the Savior. Why? Because he understands the gospel. He knows that the greatest miracle that could ever be done in his life has already been done in his life when God saved him. That is the greatest miracle of all. And yet we've got prosperity preachers today like Joel Osteen writing in his book, Your Best Life Now, which is profoundly unbiblical, even the title. He writes in his book, Your Best Life Now, he describes how one day he and his wife, Victoria, were looking for a good parking spot at the mall, but all the good parking spots were taken, all the ones up close, you know, up in front, they were all taken. But they kept driving around believing God for a good parking spot, and they were coming down the aisle, and wouldn't you know it, the car in the very front space backed out and pulled away just in time for Joel and Victoria to pull in and get that good parking spot up front. And he says, friends, that's the favor of God. Really? That's the favor of God? Tell that to Rich. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who right now are suffering for their faith. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like Sudan, Somalia, Uganda. Just returned from Uganda, and there's a faithful pastor there, pastoring a little church, laboring away in the Word. And he and his wife live in a little house. They don't even have a toilet. Tell that to them. Tell that to the pastor in Iran right now who is sitting in a prison, rotting away in a prison, and may never get out. Why is he in prison? Simply because he had been converted from Islam to Christianity. Tell him the favor of God is getting a good parking spot at the mall in the United States of America. Are you kidding me? So much of what is called Christianity in the United States of America is not Christianity. Prosperity preachers do not understand the gospel. They preach a different gospel. They preach a different gospel. The Apostle Paul himself had some kind of a physical ailment. And I'm not even talking about the thorn in the flesh. You can debate about what that thorn was. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. Friends, there's the man who wrote a third of the New Testament, and he himself is very clear. He said he had a bodily illness. Elisha had a double portion anointing of the great prophet Elijah, and yet we read in 2 Kings 13 that Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. Dear friends, it is a matter of biblical record that not everyone who loved the Lord and served Him faithfully walked in perfect divine health. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not up for debate. It's simply a matter of biblical record. Does God heal people today? Yes. When and only when it is His sovereign will to do so. Does God always heal people today? Absolutely not. He wasn't doing it in the days of the Bible, and He's not doing it today either. So, according to the faith preachers, if it's always God's will to be healed, are there any requirements to receive your healing? Yes. According to the faith preachers, one of the requirements you must meet, show me the money. You better sow that seed if you expect to reap a harvest. This from Joyce Meyer.
Do I believe that God wants to bless us? Yes.
But when you go to the conferences, you ask people to give money to God. You say, do it cheerfully.
Yep.
Because
the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. See, giving is a major part of the whole Christian doctrine.
But do you believe that if someone gives money to the ministry,
right,
that more will come back to them?
Yes. Absolutely.
I think that's what they mean by prosperity
gospel.
No, but you worry at all that sometimes your message will be heard by someone in the most dire circumstances. It's a sort of roulette wheel, a sort of gamble with God. Okay, well, I can't pay the rent, but I'll give it to Joyce and we'll see what happens. Do you worry at all that happens?
I don't worry about that.
Oh, no, I don't worry about that. Well, I'm sure she doesn't, but she should. Because right now there are people all around the world who are desperate, who are sick, who are widows, and who are poor, and they need healing. And they're desperate. And so they watch this garbage on Christian television. They watch this theological poison, and they're desperate. And so they get out their checkbook, they get out their credit card, and they send in their money. A lot of them cannot afford to do it, but they do it because they're so desperate, and they think if they sow a seed, they'll reap a harvest. You know the third wealthiest person in the country of Uganda? The third wealthiest person in the country of Uganda is a prosperity preacher. Extraordinary poverty. And yet one of the wealthiest people in the country is a prosperity preacher, word of faith preacher. Watch this from Rod Parsley. Rod Parsley says that you should sow a seed into his ministry of $54.17. Why $54.17? Well, let's let Rod Parsley speak for himself.
There's a battle raging, and it's raging right now, a fierce, all-out attack against you, against everything of great value in your life. But my dear, dear friend, your commander-in-chief has full supremacy, absolute authority, and he's decreed and declared that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. On this broadcast, you're about to discover how to receive for yourself his miraculous anointing of provision and protection. Stay right where you are. I'm Rod Parsley. And I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to stand up in faith and I'm going to sow an Isaiah 54:17 seed of $54.17. Let's go to the phone. Do it right now. Go to the phone. Right now. This is a moment of faith that may never, ever, ever be repeated again. But God is saying, if you're hearing this word, take hold of it. Seize this moment. Claim this word right now is your own word and say, God, that's me. That's my family. That's my business. That's my ministry. That's my church. God, those are my children. That's my marriage. So I feel the adversary releasing his stranglehold. Are you going to your phone? $54.17. Are you going to your phone right now?
He says, are you going to your phone? Are you going to your phone right now? You know why he has such a sense of urgency about him to go to your phone right now? The reason they want you to go to your phones right now is because they know if you stop and think about the patent absurdity of what it is that they're saying, you'll probably think twice about it and won't send them your money. And this is not an aberration. This is standard fare. TBN, standard on the Inspiration Network, Daystar, all these standard fare. Isaiah 54:17, $54.17. Well, you know, one question I have, $54.17. Well, why isn't it 54 pesos? You know, are pesos not as inspired as dollars are? You know, it doesn't really work in pesos because 54 pesos would probably buy you a stick of bubble gum, but it's a lot better when it's $54. But let's look at Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Wow. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Wow. Well, it does say that, doesn't it? But remember, we were talking about Jeremiah 29:11. Same principle here. This was not written to us. And aside from that, dear friends, the Word of God is inspired. The chapter divisions are not. There's nothing inspired about the chapter divisions and the verse numbers. So $54.17 is, honestly, it's meaningless to God. Chapter 54, verse 17, it's meaningless to God. It doesn't have any meaning for Him. Man created the chapter divisions and the verse numbers just so we could look things up more quickly. Nothing inspired about the chapter divisions and the verse numbers, so it's really meaningless. But what about this? No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. This does say that this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So wouldn't it kind of have a general application for us today? Yes, actually it does. Because we are servants of the Lord, correct? Those of us who are in Christ, we are His servants. And it does say this is our heritage. You know what? That's true. But it's like healing in the atonement. There's a tension in the Bible between the already and the not yet. The tension between the already and the not yet. In the grand scheme of things, dear friends, in God's economy, when He brings all things to consummation, it is true that no weapon that is formed against us, no weapon that is formed against God will prosper. God will bring all things to His intended and desired end for His glory. The enemies of the gospel in the grand scheme of things will not prosper. They will not prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. But it does not mean we will not face persecution. In fact, the Bible promises us that we will. And all you have to do is look through the Bible and read Hebrews 11. You know, the roll call of these great men of faith. There were weapons that formed against them that prospered, at least in the temporal sense, in the temporary sense, but not in God's economy, not from His perspective. God will be victorious in everything, and all of His enemies will be vanquished. But you know what else I find interesting about this? Why didn't Rod Parsley look at the very next verse? This is just too ironic. You can't script this. Verse 17 is the last verse of Isaiah chapter 54. You know what the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 55 is? $55.10, right? 55, you know, chapter 55, verse 1. $55.10 would be even more money than $54.17, right? Why didn't he choose Isaiah 55, verse 1? This is why he didn't. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How ironic. You couldn't script that any better. You see what the faith preachers do? You can take verses of Scripture out of their proper context, isolate them, make them say whatever you want to. Rod Parsley is a charlatan. All of these people are charlatans. 150 years ago, they would have been snake oil salesmen. this from John Hagee.
Principle 4. You determine the size of your harvest when you sow your seed. Do you need a big harvest? Then you sow lots of seed.
Do you need a big harvest? Well, you sow lots of seed. In other words, if you really need a miracle, or if you need a big miracle, if you've got cancer, maybe your child has cancer, then you better dig deeply. You better sow a big seed because you need a big harvest. Give me more money, in other words. That's what they're saying. Sowing and reaping is a biblical concept, but not like this. More often than not, dear friends, when the Bible talks about sowing seed, the seed to which it is referring is itself. It's referring to itself. So if you would like to sow some seed, by all means, I heartily encourage you to do so. Sow this seed into the lives of people, and then watch God bring His harvest. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. This is the story of the widow, the widow's mite. We're all familiar with this. Am I the only one who, honestly, I've never understood this story. It's never made sense to me. Because the way we have most often heard this preached is basically this. The widow should be our model in giving. We should emulate her. We should emulate her. She gave everything that she had. Let's look at the text. Chapter 21, verse 1. And he, Jesus, looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than them all, for they all out of their surplus have put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. The widow didn't give a lot of what she had. She gave everything. Everything. If the widow is to be our model in giving, can I ask for a show of hands? Who in here has done what the widow's done? Nobody? I can't raise my hand either. You know what? If we're supposed to do what the widow did, if she's to be our model in giving, you know what? We've all blown it. I don't know a single person who's ever done this. Nobody. We've all blown it. But we have always heard the text preached that way, that the widow should be our model in giving, that she gave so selflessly. Does the Bible say that? Huh. The Bible makes no comment about why she gave. Notice, Jesus did not commend her. Jesus did not say this was a good thing. Jesus did not say this pleased Him. In fact, I would argue that it displeased Him very, very much. Why? Let's look at this in context. This was Wednesday before Good Friday. This was Wednesday of the Passion Week. 2 days before Jesus was going to go to the cross. Now, to what was the widow giving? Was she giving to First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? No. Dear friends, she was giving to a religious system that was corrupt from top to bottom. She was giving to the same religious system that in 2 days was going to put Jesus on a tree. That's what she was giving to. And she gave everything she had. And she was a widow. She had no one to care for her. And though the Bible doesn't say this, in all likelihood, it's a pretty good educated guess, in all likelihood, she went home completely destitute and not long after that died. No one to take care of her. She gave everything she had. Does Jesus expect widows today to give everything they've got to the church, even if it was to a good church? Much less to a corrupt religious system. I don't think this pleased Jesus at all. She was being exploited. She was being exploited. She was told, if you give your money to the synagogue, if you give your money, God will bless you. Sound familiar? And for context, let's look up a few verses. Remember, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. Let's look up just a few verses. The end of chapter 20, beginning of verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at the banquets." And look at verse 47. Who do what? Who devour widows' homes. And what's the very next thing he sees? He sees a poor widow giving everything she had. See how important context is. This widow is being exploited. The same thing that was going on 2,000 years ago is going on right now. And you know where the prosperity preachers get a lot of their money? From little old ladies, widows, sitting at home watching quote-unquote Christian television. They're being exploited. There's nothing new under the sun. We haven't invented any new sins. We've just repackaged them and updated them. Same thing. Same thing going on today. Are there other requirements to receive your healing, according to the prosperity preachers? Yep. If you're going to receive your healing, you must have a right heart. Your heart must be right with God. Benny Hinn says this: you cannot receive healing, unless your heart is right with God. Healing is easily attained when your walk with God is right. Now stop and think just for a minute and put yourself in the shoes of someone who is there at the Benny Hinn Crusade. And they're sick. They have cancer. Maybe they have a crippled child or a sick or dying child. And friends, hey, I've been to them. I've been to 15 Benny Hinn Crusades. And I've seen some of the most heartbreaking scenes you could possibly imagine. Parents with dying children in their arms, desperate. And when the show is over, and it is a show, when the show is over, they go home with the same cancer, with the same sick child. But now they think it's their fault, because their heart's not right with God. Now, I will say this. If somebody is at a Benny Hinn Crusade seeking healing, that is an indication in and of itself that something's wrong. You know, they're seeking something that they will not find from a charlatan, from a false teacher, from a wolf in sheep's clothing. They are very much lacking discernment. There is something wrong. But, dear friends, the fact that they're sick, that is not an indication that there's something wrong with their walk with the Lord. In and of itself, being sick is not an indication that there's something wrong with your walk with the Lord. This from John Hagee.
That's what that means. Let me tell you, sickness comes from the devil. When you walk into a hospital room and your friend is there, a member of your family is there, you have the power to say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke that disease. And the God of heaven will heal that disease when you are right with God in heaven.
So John Hagee says that sickness is from the devil. Well, we've already seen from Scripture that sometimes sickness is from the sovereign hand of God himself. So that's not right. But then he says, if you have a friend or a family member who's in a hospital, you have the authority to go into that room, and as long as you're right with God in heaven, you can command that sickness to leave, and it must leave. You know, I find this very interesting. This was aired in March of 2010. You know where John Hagee was about a year and a half before this was aired? In October of 2008? He was flat on his back in a hospital on an operating table with his chest cracked open, having quadruple bypass surgery. Why didn't he just command his arteries to clear up? Would have saved himself an awful lot of time and, pardon the pun, heartache. Why didn't he do that? You know, I take no joy that John Hagee had quadruple bypass surgery. I take no joy in that. But I do find it interesting that what the faith preachers preach doesn't seem to work for them. And if what the faith preachers preach doesn't work for them, that ought to be a clue to them. There just might be something wrong with what they're preaching. Why are they sick? Essek W. Kenyon, the grandfather of this movement, died from a tumor. Kenneth Hagin, father of the modern word faith movement, died from heart disease. Oral Roberts died from heart disease just a few years ago. Fred Price's wife, treated for cancer. Jan Crouch, cancer, gallbladder surgery. And Nora Lamb, the faith healer that I went to see when I was a teenager, had a massive stroke in 2003, died early the next year. Friends, the faith healers get sick just like us common folk do. Find it very interesting that what they preach doesn't seem to work for them. This is an interesting photograph I came across. Jesse Duplantis, Benny Hinn, and John Hagee. All you need to know about John Hagee is the company he keeps. Now, the reason I want you to look at this picture, look at the guy in the middle. Look at Benny Hinn. What's he got on his face? Oh, eyeglasses. Mr. Miracle himself has to wear eyeglasses. Friends, never trust a faith healer who wears eyeglasses. You know what I find so interesting? Is a lot of these people running around saying it's always God's will for you to be healed, and if you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. Look at their face. A lot of times, they're wearing eyeglasses telling you that. So they expect you to have enough faith to be healed of cancer or muscular dystrophy or arthritis or whatever, but they don't have enough faith to be healed of a little nearsightedness. I can't tell you how many people have come up to me and told me stuff like that. And I look at them, they got eyeglasses on their face. Or they got hearing aids in their ear telling me it's always God's will to be healed. Physician, heal thyself. Next time somebody tells you it's always God's will to be healed as long as you have enough faith, they're wearing eyeglasses, throw that back at them. See what they got to say. Let me tell you something else I find interesting. Not only is sickness and disease a result of the fall, part of the curse, part of living in a fallen world, you know what else is? Aging. Aging. The reason we cannot do physically at age 80 what we could do at age 20 is a result of the fall. It's part of the fall. So next time somebody tells you it's always God's will to be healed, you say, okay, have you stopped aging? Pull out a picture of yourself from 10 years ago. Let's take a look. Have you stopped aging? Because you know what? If they haven't stopped aging, they've got nothing to say to us. And I've been studying Benny Hinn for going on 20 years. And you know what? Every year, Benny Hinn looks just a little bit older than he did the year before. Bet you they won't have an answer for that. So if you're not healing, are there reasons for it? Yeah, if you're not healed, well, you guessed it. You just don't have enough faith. This from Benny Hinn.
My friend, hear this well. The reason people lose their healing is because they begin questioning if God really did it. We receive it by faith. We keep it by faith. Say by faith.
Hind and touched his garment. Now, before she touched, verse 1 to 8 says, For she said. Say that with me. In other words, she knew. She knew she's going to get a miracle. First key, she heard. Second key, she came. Third key, she knew. When you know, you're on the way. But if you sit there and say, I'm not sure, you just lost it.
What does laying your hands on a human have to do with healing? Well, really nothing. We touch people all the time that they're sick. What he's looking for is permission. The power to heal is always present, but having permission to heal is held up by humanity and their lack of faith. Hallelujah.
Having permission to heal is held up by humanity and their lack of faith. This from Jan Crouch.
I'm not afraid to ask him anything. The other day, you see that bite right there? There was a mosquito hanging on there. And I thought it was a helicopter. You know, it just could have been. It scared me. I just said, Jesus, heal it. And you know what? He did.
Okay, let's get this straight. Jan Crouch holds up her right arm, and she talks about this mosquito bite, and she points at it. And if you look real closely, you can actually see the little bump on her arm, the mosquito bite. You can see it. Well, if Jesus healed her of her mosquito bite, what in the blue-eyed world is she pointing at? I mean, honestly, a little common sense goes a long way in clearing this stuff up. But you see how superficial this is. How shallow this is. Jan Crouch says Jesus healed her of her mosquito bite. What does that say to all the millions of people around the world who are watching Jan Crouch? And they got something a little bit more serious than a mosquito bite. They're dying. They've got sick children. What does it say to them? They don't have enough faith. Don't have enough faith. Dear friends, let me say this. If you are here tonight and you are in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, don't let anybody tell you you don't have enough faith to be healed. If you have been granted saving faith, you have certainly got enough faith to be healed. Being saved is by far the greatest miracle. By far. If God has saved you, you've certainly got enough faith to be healed. You know, if God were to heal Rich of his paralysis, that miracle, as incredible as it would be, would pale in comparison to what God did when he saved him from his sins, when God saved Rich from his own righteous wrath. That is the greatest miracle of all. Don't let anybody tell you you don't have enough faith to be healed. And really, if you belong to God, you know what we are? We are potters. We are clay pots in the potter's hand. And God can do with us whatever he wants to do with us. And if he wants to heal us, not only can, but he will. If it's not his will for us to be healed, he won't. Watch this video clip from Benny Hinn.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, hear this very clearly, please, and never forget. It's as easy to get healed as it is to get forgiven. It's as easy to receive physical healing as it is to receive forgiveness for sin. It's just as easy to get healed. Healing is as easy as salvation. Do not complicate what is simple. Say with me, it's as easy to get healed as it is to get forgiven. Healing should never be separate from salvation.
Healing should never be separate from salvation. So if you're sick, you have a sick child, and you have prayed for healing, but it has not come, guess what? You're probably not even saved. These people are wolves. They are false teachers, and they are marked out for destruction. And their destruction will come. I have one final video clip tonight. And before I show it, let me just set this up briefly. This clip is going to begin with a few short, assorted clips of Gloria Copeland. I want you to notice her callousness, her arrogance. I want you to notice how she all but makes fun of and just mocks sick people, just ridicules them. And then the clip is going to transition to a man named Garwin Dobbins, G-A-R-W-I-N, Garwin Dobbins. Garwin Dobbins suffers from a disease the likes of which probably no one in this room, including myself, could even begin to comprehend. And yet through incomprehensible pain and suffering, Garwin Dobbins loves the Lord and serves Him faithfully. I want you to notice the stark contrast between a wolf in sheep's clothing and a real child of God.
That's a tradition, that God is glorified when you're sick. Well, now, if you'll just think about it a minute, it would be very difficult for God to be glorified through you when you're sick. It is nonsense to say that sickness and disease works for good. It's a slander to talk evil about God when He is totally good, to say that it's God's will for you to be sick, or He's the one that made you sick. That is pitiful. Or He's doing that to teach you something. You don't hear those things as much as you used to. I don't guess. I mean, I don't know. I don't go where you could hear them, so I don't know. You probably, they're still out there, I imagine. But if it was true that you learn through pain and suffering, we could just knock every little kid in the head before he went to school every morning and see how he did that day. He'd come dragging in, his eyes rolling around, and, well, tell me what you learned today. I didn't learn anything. My head just hurt me all day long. That's about how stupid that is. So that God puts, here's the doctrine that people get hung up on. God gets glory from sickness and disease. Now that just sounds so ridiculous to me now. I've heard the truth for so long. Because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. So traditional doctrine takes that, verse 28, doesn't look what's around it or what's behind it. And they say, well, you know, all things work together for good. Here you've just had a car wreck, your leg's broken, your head's all bandaged up, and somebody comes on with the comforting words, you know, all things work together for those that love God. And you say, yeah, that's right. I should have thought of that. Does that make any sense at all? No. It is not Bible that God gets glory from your sickness and disease.
And one of them is a gentleman named Garwin Dobbins, and he's here. Would you all welcome Garwin right here? Garwin Dobbins. Garwin, we love you. And this season wouldn't be appropriate for us to tell of the goodness of the Lord if you weren't here helping us. Garwin, I want you to talk right then, Mike. Tell us, let me see if I can get this disease right, because it's big, long, a lot of vowels and consonants. Myositis, mm-hmm. Oesophagus,
yes.
Progressiva.
Right.
Did I get all that right?
You got it.
There's only how many people in the world ever had this?
As of right now, there's supposed to be 350 known cases.
All right. Tell us what this disease actually does just in a short amount of time, what it does to the person.
It makes your muscle turn to bone. And it, when it starts, it feels like two different people is twisting the inner core of your bone and putting it over an open flame.
You know what's what I admire about you so much is with this debilitating disease that you have is your spirit. You have the spirit of a champion. And in this autumn time of Thanksgiving, is it possible to have something like this in your life and yet remain thankful?
Oh, yes.
Tell us, how are you thankful in times like these?
I'm very thankful for life, for health, for eyes. When I see that there's people that's worse off than myself, there's people that don't have legs, don't have ears, don't have a healthy mind, or cannot have a sense of smell. And when I look about and see the color that God has spangled the sky with in the rainbow, and when He put the stars in the sky, I know that He cares for me.
Yeah. Now you sing a song that we're going to do right now. If the Lord doesn't choose to heal you on this earth, there will be a time shortly when you will be healed. In your mind, what do you see yourself doing when this body has been exchanged for your new body? What do you see yourself doing?
We're going to run on streets of gold. And number one person I want to meet is David, because he has been a strength to me over the years, and I want to be as close to him, like him, in praise and worship.
Wow, isn't that incredible? That he would, you know, a lot of people might be bitter or angry at God, and yet he remains a person of praise.
There's never been anybody I've ever met that is more encouraging than Garwin.
Garwin, you sing a song called I Can Only Imagine. Can we help you?
Yes.
But you just want to do this by yourself?
No, I want you to.
Okay, all right. Let's
feel the honor.
Let's stand you up here. Undo a seatbelt. Watch for the airbags and all the... Here we go. I Can Only Imagine.
When that day comes, and I walk by your side, I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine surrounded by your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? For in all you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. When that day comes, when I find myself standing in the sun, I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all you be still? Will I stand in
to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? No need man to yes. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Oh yes, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Oh yes, I can only imagine.
It is not Bible that God gets glory from your sickness and disease.
Healing should never be separate from salvation.
I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Garwin no longer has to imagine. Garwin is with the Lord now. His faith made sight. As we close, I want to ask, do you know the one who gives sufficient grace, strength made perfect in weakness? Do you know the one who has made provision for your sin? Has there been a time in your life when you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit through God's Word that you are a sinner? That you have broken God's laws? Thou shalt not lie. Every person in this room, including myself, we have all told lies. Thou shalt not steal. Almost all of us have taken something that doesn't belong to us. The value of the item is irrelevant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If you've ever looked at another person with lust, you're an adulterer. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Dear friends, go through the Ten Commandments. I dare say each and every one of us, we've broken every last one of them. Oh, I've never killed anybody. Really? Scripture says if you have hatred towards another person, you're a murderer at heart. We have all sinned. We have all broken the laws of God. And dear friends, just like when we break laws here on this earth, there is a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of the eternal God? Because we have sinned against the God who is eternal, the consequences of breaking His laws are also eternal. His justice demands it. His holiness demands it. And if we die in our sins, then we will very rightly and very justly go to a very real place the Bible calls hell. And we will be there for all of eternity, and it will never end. It will never end. And dear friends, let's not soft pedal hell. Can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers say that if you die without Christ, then you are eternally separated from God. Eternally separated from God. You know, you tell most people that if they die without Christ, they'll be eternally separated from God. They'll think, so what? Big deal. Tell that to an atheist. It's not going to bother him. You know, or an agnostic, or, you know, so. Dear friends, those people who die in their sins are not eternally separated from God. People in hell are in the presence of God in His mode of judgment. You know what the most terrifying thing about hell is? God. We are separated from God relationally. Relationally, there's no relationship. There's no communion. There's no fellowship with God in hell. But positionally, people in hell are in the presence of God. Read Revelation chapter 14. Those who are in hell, in the lake of fire, in the presence of the Lamb and His holy angels. People will be in the presence of God for all of eternity in His mode of judgment. Let's not soft-pedal hell. That's the bad news. That's what we deserve. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that God loves you. God loves you. And He's made a way of escape. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a perfect life. Never broke any of the laws of God. He was perfect, the Lamb without blemish. And Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken, He gave it. And He bore the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to. And on the third day, He was bodily raised from the dead. And He proved Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And friends, the only way to have the wrath of God removed is to repent of sins and place our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We cannot earn our salvation. We are not going to impress the Creator of the universe with our piddling good works. He spoke the universe into existence. He's not going to be impressed when we help a little old lady across the street. Our works are as filthy rags before God. The only way to have His wrath removed is to turn from sins, repent of sins, and place our trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Now, what does it mean to repent? How do you repent? How can a person repent? Dear friends, we can't. You cannot repent on your own. Repentance, genuine repentance, is in and of itself granted by God. God grants repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. God grants repentance. But what a lot of people think today is repentance is just kind of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and, you know, and just willing to be a better person. And we just kind of will ourselves to turn from sins. That's not repentance. That never lasts. That's why we have so many so-called backsliders in the church. They never slid forward in the first place. They're trying to repent on their own. They cannot do it. To give you an illustration of this, dear friends, let's take a man. Let's say that this man is an alcoholic and he's a pathological liar. Okay, two easily identifiable sins. Let's pick this guy up. Let's pick him up and we'll fly him out 1,000 miles into the Pacific Ocean, drop him off on a little deserted island, give him some bread and some fresh water, and leave him there and fly away. You know what? He stops sinning. He stops drinking because he's got no booze. And guess what? He also stops lying because he's got nobody to talk to. It doesn't mean he's repented. Why? Because his heart has not been changed. His heart hasn't been changed. The cessation of certain sins in and of itself is not necessarily an indication that genuine repentance has taken place. Genuine repentance can only come when God changes our hearts, when He grants repentance. Has God granted you repentance? Have you placed your complete and total faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not certain of where you are in Christ, if you're not certain, I want to encourage you, get real honest before the Lord. Look at what the Bible says about people who are genuine Christians, the characteristics of genuine Christians. A love for the Lord. A godly sorrow over sin. Not just a guilty conscience. A godly sorrow over sin. An increasing pattern of holiness in our lives. A love for the brethren. See if you've got those things in your life. And if you're not sure that you do, go before God and beg Him to grant you repentance. Place your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. Let's close with a prayer, and then we'll go right into Q&A. I know it's getting a little late, but if you would like to stay for a few minutes of Q&A, we'll do that. If you need to leave, certainly understand. You can leave. That's fine. But let's close in a word of prayer and have just a few minutes of Q&A. Our Father, Lord, as your gospel has gone out, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do His work. And if there is someone here tonight who is not in Christ, I pray that your Spirit would convict him or her of sin, righteousness, judgment. Convict of the truth of the gospel. We pray that your Spirit would blow on them, that your Spirit would grant them genuine faith, genuine repentance from sin. Lord, I ask your blessings on this church. I pray that you will give this body here a sense of unity in the gospel. And Lord, I ask your blessings here and on Pastor Tim as he leads this body. And Brother Matt, Lord, I pray your blessings on these men. And pray that you would be glorified in them and in this church. And that there would be a unity in sound doctrine. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, ma'am.
What is your thoughts on the different translations?
Yes, ma'am. Good question. What are my thoughts on the different translations? Basically, there's two broad approaches to Bible translations. One is a word-for-word translation where, as much as possible, you directly translate word-from-word from the original Hebrew and Greek text. And under that mode of that philosophy of Bible translations, you would find things like the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version. So those are literal word for word. Now, no translation is an exact word for word because Greek is just structured different than English. But as close as you can get word for word, that's those verses. The other approach, generally speaking, are paraphrases. And those are not word for word, they're thought for thought. And under paraphrases, you would have things like the NIV. Now, the NIV is as close to a literal translation as you can get without being a literal translation. In other words, it's the most literal paraphrase that you could get, if that makes sense. But it's not a word for word, it's more of a thought for thought. And then you slide down that scale and you get to really bad things like, on the extreme end, like things like The Message by Eugene Peterson. Full-blown, undiluted heresy. The Message by Eugene Peterson is heresy. I've got notes. I wish I meant to bring some with me, I didn't, but if you've got a copy of The Message by Eugene Peterson, use it for target practice or kindling, or don't give it to anybody, just chuck it. It's bad. So now, for me, I want a word for word. I want to know what the text says. Because when you get thought for thought, when you get to paraphrases, you get much more into people's interpretations, their thoughts. You know, they're kind of, you know, you get into a little bit more bias with that. So I want to know what the text says. And for me personally, the version I most often preach from is the New American Standard. That's what I most often use because I think it's the closest English translation word for word. But, you know, the King James is good. It's just the language is a bit dated. You know, some of the words in the King James that people would have understood perfectly well 400 years ago have a different connotation today. So it's a good translation. It's just a little antiquated. And the New King James is good. The English Standard Version is good. So anything that's a word for word, that's what I go with. But, okay. Okay, when witnessing to somebody, is there a way to get them to realize the importance of God's Word? Or is that the question? Or like, how do we witness to? Yeah, I would, it's very important. Because unless somebody, it's difficult because people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics and even Word Faith, you know, they would give lip service to believing in the Scriptures, but if you press them, they don't believe that the Scriptures are sufficient. They don't believe that that's their sole authority. They go to papal authority in the case of Catholics, Word of Faith, they go to these, you know, divine revelation knowledges, these words from God that they supposedly get, and things like that. So, I would say, if talking to somebody like that, you say, you know, men are fallible, men are sinful, and so you can't base truth on anybody's interpretation because we're sinful, and the best of men are men at best, as my wife says often. They're fallen, and everybody is fallen. Our desires are fallen, our sincerity is fallen, our motives are fallen, everything is fallen about us. And so the only thing that we have to go on that is unchangeable and authoritative and, you know, stands the test of time is the Word of God. And whatever, God, that is God's revelation of Himself to us. And we have to take what He says as the final authority, because we're all just fallen sinners. The best of us are just fallen sinners. But what God says, that can be trusted. And so I guess that's what I would say. Start from that and at least try to get to them to the point where they understand that God's Word is the final authority. Even if they don't really know what God's Word says, at least try to get them to the point where they would recognize, okay, yeah, I see what you're saying. That should be our final authority. And then go into the gospel and show them what God's final authority does in fact say. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Yeah. The question about the IRS targeting like conservative groups and Tea Party groups. And, you know, I guess to preface this a little bit, many of you remember when George Bush was president, he had this faith initiative where he wanted the federal government to kind of cooperate with the churches. And I tell you, I was never a fan of that. I don't want the federal government anywhere near my church. You know, thanks, but no thanks. But I do think that we are already beginning to see some of the early indications of it, and I have no reason to think things are going to get any better. They're just going to continue a downward progression that as time goes on and the government does become more and more antagonistic to people who hold to the authority of God's Word, it probably won't be too long before it will be considered, quote unquote, hate speech when you preach against homosexuality and you stand up for the rights of the unborn, the sanctity of life. That will probably become hate speech. It already is hate speech in a lot of European countries and even to a degree in Canada. It already is. And so I'm sure it will happen here, too. It's just a matter of time. I was telling Tim earlier today, it seems like we're just about 10 years behind where Europe is, you know, give or take. We're about 10 years behind them. And it'll come. And, you know, I sometimes I think some real persecution is just what we need. You know, because we have had it far too easy for far too long, far too cushy. And so many people have lost sight of what the true gospel is. But when real persecution comes, I mean real persecution, then you'll see who the real believers are. And when real persecution comes, Joel Osteen's church, Lakewood Church, will be a ghost town overnight. You'll be able to hear a pin drop in his church. And on that note, I want to encourage you, be very careful. Now, you know, I know what's going on. I keep up with the news. I keep up with current events. I have an interest in that. That is not where I put my hope and trust. The Constitution is a wonderful document. It ain't the Bible. I love the United States of America. I appreciate the freedoms we have. My hope and trust is not in the United States of America. It's not in Congress. It's not in the White House. You know, you could get the most conservative president you'd ever want to have, and you could fill the Congress with nothing but conservatives. You know, we could outlaw abortion. We could outlaw gay marriage. We could turn the whole country into Mayberry. But if you do that apart from the gospel, then all you've got is a better place from which to jump into hell. The solution to the issues that we face are not going to be found at the ballot box. You know, should we vote? Absolutely. Should we be engaged? Sure. Just don't put all your eggs in that basket. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know, there's a big difference between having a moral country and having a Christian country. I say this to people. You know, there's another group of people who are on the exact same page with us, maybe for different reasons, but they're on the exact same page with us on abortion and gay marriage. You know who they are? Muslims. Muslims. You can go into Islamic countries, abortion is outlawed. So is gay marriage. They don't like it either. They're not Christian. Big difference between having a quote-unquote moral country and having a Christian country. So, anyway, let's keep the main thing the main thing. It's the gospel. You know, if more Christians were out preaching the gospel, all these debates we're having about abortion and gay marriage be a moot point. If we really lived in the Christian country we like to think we live in, we wouldn't be having these debates. Anybody else? They're despicable people. Westboro Baptists, they're despicable. And they're not Southern Baptists. You know, they're, a lot of people think they kind of love them. They're, from what I understand, that church is basically one family. It's just about one big family and a few of their friends. They're horrible people. I ran into a group of Westboro Baptist one time, and they're just vile, vile people, and they're not Christians. They have no fruit of the Spirit. There's no evidence of genuine conversion. They're just legal. They're angry legalists. Well, I mean, I distance ourselves from them, but I think we're doing, at least as far as that goes, a pretty good job. I don't know of any halfway right thinking church would in any way endorse them. They're such a fringe group, and I think they're pretty much shunned by just about everybody except their own. They're very, very isolated, but they, you know, they make a lot of noise. And unfortunately for lost people, for kind of the world at large, when they look at Westboro Baptist Church, you know, they think, oh, they're Baptists, and so all Baptists must be like that. So it's unfortunate, but I've never come across a pastor that would give them any kind of credence, or but they're vile people. Speaking about the Westboro, I'll close with Westboro Baptist. A few years ago, they came to Jackson, Mississippi. I'm from Vicksburg, just about an hour down the road. They came to Jackson, Mississippi to protest a military soldier's funeral. You know, they do that. They like to protest these funerals. And so they came to Jackson to protest a funeral. Well, they set up their little mini headquarters in the parking lot of some restaurant there. And the owner of the restaurant called the police. And they came out, and these police officers that came were just some good old boys, you know, and they took these idiots into custody and took them to jail just to hold them for a little while until the funeral was over, and then they let them out. So, kind of funny. But anyway, anybody else? I know y'all probably need to get home. Thank y'all. I really enjoyed it. Thank you very much. And Pastor Tim, if you want to come.